Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 94. And if you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this chapter on page 498, Psalm 94. This is last in a short series on the Psalms of the early 90s, not the 1990s, but the, 990s or so AD, or BC, excuse me. We are looking at Psalm 94, and next week we are going to begin a new and fairly lengthy series on the book of Romans, which should be a lot of fun. Romans is one of those books that I told myself as a newer, younger, more hair on the top of my head preacher, I'm going to wait on this one because I don't think I have anything like the maturity. Now I'm older, and I still don't have the maturity, but I don't have the excuse of being young anymore. So starting next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the book of Romans. Today we're looking at Psalm 94. You remember we've looked already at Psalms 90 through 93. Psalm 90, a New Year's Day, a psalm calling us to, calling on the Lord to help us number our days and consider the length of our lives so that we'll become wise people. Psalm 91, a psalm of preparation for spiritual battle, and particularly battle against temptation as we go out in the world and seek to serve the Lord against the many enemies. Psalm 92, which is called a song of the Sabbath, rejoicing in God's triumph over our enemies through Jesus Christ, and particularly rejoicing that God helps people who have counted their days to thrive even in old age and beyond this life. And then last week, Psalm 93, the shortest of the psalms we've looked at so far, a psalm proclaiming the triumph and the power of God over all of the forces of chaos and of evil that surround us in the world and that might rise up to threaten us. God, as King, reaches down from heaven and brings order and brings meaning and brings his justice to bear in the world. And Psalm 94, in a way, continues that same thought. We're going to hear words that that may make us uncomfortable, actually. We've already sung them, so if you're not uncomfortable already, maybe you weren't paying attention when we sang. But we're going to be saying words that are not usually what churches headline their outreach messages with it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, hear God's word, Psalm 94, verses 1 through 23. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest out of days of trouble, from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In this psalm, we call on the Lord God to avenge wrong. We call him openly, straightforwardly, to bring about vengeance. And I have to, before we get too deep and too serious, tell you a short, funny story about this. This is from when I was a teenager, and an ambitious teenager who was already thinking he might want to become a pastor. And so I went with my pastor. I lived in upstate New York, about an hour and a half from the Canadian border, and I went with my pastor across the Canadian border well before 9/11 to go be with him as he taught a class to a bunch of theological students in Ottawa, Ontario. And as he was coming back, as we were coming back across the border, we were asked, because this is what they do, we were asked by the border police, "When did you enter Canada?" And he said, "This morning," which aroused some suspicion. "What were you in Canada to do?" "I was here to teach a Bible study." "Teach a Bible study?" "Yes, I'm a pastor. Let me show you my card." Now, my pastor had had business cards made up for himself that said, and I won't say his name out loud, but because I don't want to embarrass him, "Pastor so-and-so, ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, and Lord of Vengeance." Not the thing to show to the border police. The cop leaned on the car for a few minutes, staring at it in silence, and finally said, "Lord of Vengeance, open the trunk." There was nothing to see in the trunk but papers, and we got out of there just fine. But just thought you'd enjoy that little vignette. But we do call our Lord with a straight face the God of Vengeance. We call on him in this psalm, and this is not the only place in the Bible that talks about him this way, as the Lord of Vengeance, and we call on him to bring about vengeance. We're asking him to look at the wickedness, to look at the evil in the world, and do something about it. And that is a heavy-duty thing to ask, but there's no escaping it. Take a look at the first three verses. Look at the words vengeance, repay, return. Return will show up later on in the psalm as well. These all basically mean the same thing, and that is what we could call retributive justice. Distributive justice means justly distributing resources. And there's a whole can of worms we won't get into. But retributive justice means giving to someone who has done something wrong or who has done harm the same as they have done. Okay? You're essentially bringing about a repayment of wrong that was done. Now, the assumption that's built into this, underlying this whole psalm, this whole conversation about justice, is that justice is a real thing and that you must serve justice. Justice must be served one way or another, that there is evil in the world and that it must be dealt with. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian theologian and author, says in his book Mere Christianity, which I think a couple of our teenagers are studying in Sunday school right now, that Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity is a fighting religion, meaning that it looks at the world and says there is something wrong and God is against what is wrong in the world and God will deal with it. So we call for vengeance, but we don't just call generally for vengeance. We call on the Lord to bring about vengeance or justice or repayment for wrong. And this is important because this teaches us, among other things, that justice is not an impersonal force. You'll hear a lot of people talk about karma. This is a big part of the beliefs of Buddhists and of Hindus and of Californians. Karma is this idea that there's sort of a built-in justice in the universe, that what goes around comes around. And people talk about this like it's a nice thing, when the reality is it's often a justification for ignoring those who are suffering. In practice, that is what it means. But justice, from a Christian understanding, from a biblical perspective, is not an impersonal force. Justice is furthermore not a standalone god or goddess. The Greeks and Romans both believed in a goddess of justice. That's why you'll see on courthouses maybe a statue or a relief of a blindfolded woman holding scales. These are the scales of justice. This is the Roman goddess Justitia, who is justice. We don't believe that justice is a standalone god, nor that justice is an impersonal force. We believe
that God is a God of justice. The power behind all existence is just. And so at its root, the creation of the universe is not just a place fundamentally of chaos and disorder, and whatever happens is just what happens. We believe that the founder of all things is just. And so his justice is imprinted on nature. It's something that we have some sense of, right? Even really bad people get mad when somebody betrays them, when somebody does them down. And all of us have an innate sense of fairness, of justice. And this justice is confirmed and it's clarified by the scriptures. And so, particularly in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and then the prophets later on focus heavily on justice, on giving to the wicked what they need, giving to those who have done wrong the appropriate punishment, and often giving to those who have done right an appropriate reward. And above all, we learn justice by getting to know Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that later. So the Lord is a God of vengeance and a God of justice. And furthermore, we make so bold when we sing a psalm like this to call on the Lord to do these things. We don't just go, it'll be okay. We stick our necks out, and it is a risky thing to come to the Lord and say, pour out your justice and work vengeance against evil. We stick our necks out, we stand before the Lord of justice, and we say, do it. Please take the wrong things and make them right. Think about the verbs just in the first three verses. Shine forth, rise up, repay. How long? Please do it soon is the sense here. This is not just something we assume will happen. It's not just something that we hope will happen. It's something that we pray actively will happen and happen soon. And this should bring up, if you know anything about the teachings of the Lord Jesus, this should bring up a big question in your mind, which is how on earth is praying for God to bring vengeance or to bring justice or to avenge compatible with some of the things that Jesus says about loving our enemies? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do these things go together? How can Christians sing a psalm like this, pray a psalm like this? How can these be our words? Hasn't the Lord given us a very different direction to go? And if we look closely, though, we'll see they're not incompatible at all. In fact, they go together in a really important way. Here's what I mean. When we pray, Lord, rise up, bring vengeance, we are setting our need for justice in the hands of the judge, right? This is what the psalm selection that we sang calls him. He's the judge of all the earth. We hand our need for justice to God. We say, I won't go get revenge for myself. Instead, I am appealing to the just judge to bring about vengeance, to make what is wrong right. It frees us then to actively seek the good of another person. So we are no longer in a position of needing to seek vengeance, to get our own back, to make things right, to even the score, to settle things. We are now free to love and to seek the good and to pray for even our enemies. We are so freed from this that we are actually able to forgive and set aside our own need for vengeance. And not to mention, by the way, that in almost any dispute, if we're honest, we're not usually seeing the problem with super clear minds and super clear eyes. Almost always, if there's something where we've been wronged by another person, if we're honest, we're going to say, yeah, my ego is in there somewhere. It's not just a matter of justice, it's a matter of I'm hurt. I feel like I shouldn't have been treated that way. But we are able to set aside the demands of our ego, focus on the demands of justice, and then set even those demands in the hands of the Lord. In fact, I'll say that it's only by calling on God to do justice, that is to repay to the proud what they deserve, that we are able to love and pray for our enemies. That is a really, really big deal. It is only by seeking justice, or putting our need for justice in the hands of God, that we are able to love and pray for our enemies. Both sides of the coin are important. We want to hate actual evil. We don't want our irritation or our tribalism, like I'm mad because my side lost, to blind us. We don't want sins of envy and covetousness leading to resentment to make us think that we have a right to seek justice out of indignation. Instead, we are called to pray our feelings. The Psalms, by the way, one of the things, I'm going to pick on all kinds of worship music here. One of the things I think the Psalms agree with a lot of modern worship songs and against some old hymns is that they're full of feelings, is that they're actually full of emotion, is that there's a lot of first person plural or first person singular and first person plural. We cry out to you, we love you, we need you, help us, rise up, shine forth, do what we need. We're calling on you. Please bring about vengeance. Please make things right. There is a need to pray our emotions before the Lord. Because if we don't, well, we don't have a way of sifting through our emotions to see if they're godly. And furthermore, as we pray our emotions, as we pray our feelings of anger and injustice at things that have been done to us, the Lord has a way of sifting through our hearts to show us the things where it's like, yeah, you really were wronged. And the things where it's like, you know what? You're just mad because you didn't win. Or you're mad because you have a really high view of yourself and you need to humble yourself. This is exactly, by the way, what happens in the very beginning, almost the very beginning of the Bible with Cain and Abel. Two brothers where Cain sacrifices and God does not smile on his sacrifices. His brother Abel sacrifices and the Lord accepts and blesses his sacrifices. And Cain is angry. And the Lord comes to him and he says, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And our process of praying, even praying psalms like this, sifts that out. Let's take a look at the next several verses. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. Sorry, this is verse 4. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Now, what's interesting here is that we're seeing that it's specifically the words and the works of the wicked that demand repayment. And the way that we know who the wicked are is by their words and their works. It's not just by a national identity, right? It's very easy to look at another nation and go, they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. It's not a generational thing. It's very easy to look at another generation, one that's older than you, one that's younger than you, and go, what a bunch of turkeys. Lord, please teach him a lesson because I don't like him. It's very easy to look at another political party and think they're all bad guys. If they weren't bad guys, they wouldn't be part of that political party. But I would say something real, and it's not even okay to look at non-Christians, which is an easy thing for Christians who are deeply part of Team Christianity to do, and sneer at them or be mad at them for not being Christians. In fact, I think biblically that the only time it's okay to be mad at non-Christians for being non-Christians is when they're pretending or claiming to be Christians, when they're actual wolves in sheep's clothing. The proud and the wicked are not known by this or that identity. The proud and the wicked are known by their works and their words. First of all, they're proud and defiant words. They're described here as arrogant and boasting. They're defying the God of vengeance. And they're claiming that he is blind or unaware of the things that they do. And what's interesting here to me is that when I meet people, I meet a handful of atheists, okay? But I don't meet all that many people who are just straight up, yeah, I don't believe there's a God. I meet a lot more people who act as if God is blind and deaf. In other words, I meet a lot more practical atheists than theoretical atheists. So first, by their words, but second, by their violent and oppressive actions. This is something to pay attention to. Now, some people talk a big game but don't act on it. And the people who talk a big game, claiming to be violent, claiming to threatening their enemies and so on, they're bad enough. But it's the people who have discovered that you can do violence for fun and profit who really are the problem here, who hurt people, who kill, it says, the widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless. Now, it's good for us to pause here and ask, who are the victims in these verses? Who is the psalmist talking about that the wicked hurt? Well, in the original context, the easy answer is Israel, right? This is a psalm written by an ancient Israelite about and for ancient Israel. And when it talks about your people, your inheritance, it's talking about the people of Israel. When it talks about the God of Jacob, Jacob is another name for Israel, right? So it's easy here to see that in the original context, it's talking about people who hurt the people of Israel. In a new covenant context, where we understand this to be taken and then interpreted not just for the sake of one ancient nation, but for the sake of all those who love the Lord, we can look at this in a new covenant context as the church, as the household of God, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3. But what's interesting here, or what we should notice, is that the lines are actually kind of blurred. Think about this. He says, they hurt your people, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. Now, what's a sojourner? A sojourner is specifically somebody who is not an Israelite, but is living among the people of Israel, but has not sort of converted, has not become an Israelite. They have not fully joined with the people of God. And yet, the psalmist is crying out that the wicked are crushing them. And all over the Old Testament law, it actually says, you are supposed to take special care of the sojourner because you remember what it was like to be a sojourner when your people were in slavery in Egypt. The sojourner's death is an affront to the living God, even though he's not an Israelite. And in the New Covenant, we actually understand, again, not one nation and not even just those who call on the name of the Lord, not just Christians in a nation, but all nations are the inheritance promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 2, looking ahead to Jesus, says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And heritage here is the exact same word as inheritance in Psalm 94. Under the reign of Jesus Christ, every act of violence and oppression is an offense against Almighty God, in whose image every human being is made. God hates all violence and injustice, and every act of oppression and violence calls for God's vengeance. Verse 8, understand, O dullest of peoples, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. The Lord teaches, and he backs up his teaching. He teaches, and he backs up his teaching. So this is not smite first, ask questions later, right? This is not the Lord just, hey, see that nation over there? I'm just going to wipe them out with no warning whatsoever. They don't know what they're doing, but I don't care. I'm just going to smite them. Just let them have it. That's not what we find in this psalm. And this might not be what we expect in some of the voices, the voices of some of the psalms don't include this note of warning, right? They just say, the Lord destroys the wicked, period. But this psalm goes into a bit more detail. Why? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And in Romans, Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In other words, God teaches people that they are doing wrong. God warns people that they are doing wrong. Just like Jonah going to the people of Nineveh. Somebody pointed out recently, I think it was Mike, pointed out, absolute bare minimum warning. Jonah goes to Nineveh, walks into the city, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm out. No warning. No, it doesn't tell him how to repent. Doesn't tell him to worship the God of Israel. Bare minimum preaching. It's what you wish I would do sometimes. And yet the Lord uses that. And they turn away from their sins and judgment is averted. Think about what the Lord is saying through the psalm here. Do you not know? Listen, you idiots. How dare you defy the Lord? Don't you know that he made the eye and the ear? These instruments for receiving truth and reality. And I love how it puts it, the ear, he who planted the ear. You don't think about your ears as planted, do you? He who planted the ear is like a tree. It reaches out to receive the teaching of God. God planted you two ears in each of your heads in order to receive his teaching. How could the one who made them not see and hear? But embedded in this smackdown is good news, and that is that the Lord teaches. The Lord teaches. He who disciplines or who warns, that's another way of putting it, he who teaches man knowledge, God teaches. He's not a tyrant who throws you in jail for breaking laws you didn't know existed. He teaches us through nature. He teaches us through what we sometimes call the school of hard knocks, right? Teaches us through our experiences. He teaches us through our parents, through society as a whole, through friends, through wise people that we run into. Not perfectly. None of these resources is perfect, but they really do teach us something of God's law and of God's nature. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, whom you teach out of your law. It's the same word as in verse 10. Best of all, God teaches us through the scriptures. And we need that. We need that because our sin damages our capacity to understand God's handwriting. God's hand is, he's written all over nature. He's written all over the life. He's written all over us and our hearts. But our sinfulness makes our vision blurry. And he needs to restore us. Why? Blessed is the man whom you discipline, whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. The good news that is built into this warning is it is possible for the stupid and even the wicked to change. That is good news for us because on our own, we are stupid and wicked. To learn wisdom, to learn righteousness, to become the people they're supposed to be. And by the way, you parents, especially you guys with young kids figuring out what to do, first of all, amazing job, because it's so quiet in here. You would not know that there were so many children under two or three. But by themselves, kids are savages. And if you just leave them there to their own devices, they will stay savages. Help them not be savages. Teach them manners. Teach them to look adults in the eye. Teach them to come when you call them without any delay. Teach them even to eat foods that they're not enthusiastic about, which, if you're just figuring this out, is most foods, and so on. Teach them to obey you because it could save their lives and even their souls. And if you're a parent, you have to discipline your kids, not just feed them and be nice to them. You have to set clear expectations and boundaries for them and then stick to those. And sometimes, with love and never out of anger, you may need to enforce that with like a slap on the hand or a spank in the rear. That's just how it is. Some folks today think that children are naturally wonderful and all you have to do is not ruin that natural wonderfulness and they'll be fine. The truth is they're definitely cute and we naturally love them, especially if they're our kids. But that view that kids are just naturally wonderful and you just have to not ruin that wonderfulness doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't even come really from human experience. It comes from a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 17th or 18th century Swiss philosopher. And his ideas, by the way, really underlie most modern educational theory. You should know something about Rousseau, by the way, which is that he had five children and abandoned all of them after they were born. So he's not such a great example for that. But the word education, which is a really ancient word, it comes from Latin word for leading out. And it means that your job is to lead your kids out of their natural foolishness to wisdom and to God. And I'm just going to make a plug for a book I really, really like. The best sort of all-in-one resource is definitely The Disciple-Making Parent by Chap Bettis. Really strong plug for that. If you want a copy, let me know. So that's my by the way, and it's over. The Lord disciplines. The Lord disciplines us, and he crushes the stubborn. There is a day of reckoning. There's a limit. The Lord hears and sees, and the Lord follows up his warnings and discipline with rebuke. That is, the Lord gives us opportunities to change our minds, which is to say to repent. But if we will not change our minds about our sin, poof, we and our bright ideas are gone like a breath. So blessed is the man whom God disciplines. Think about that. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Blessed is the person whom God disciplines. The Bible says in Proverbs 19, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, if you say, I never want my child to experience any unpleasantness whatsoever, and so I'm never going to discipline them, all you're doing is setting them up for the big unpleasantness later. And God treats us the same way. If he loves us, he'll send us hard things that either bring us to him in the first place or else start to shape us and change us so that we become more like Christ and less a slave of our sins. Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. If you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord, he will send you hard things. It will not be smooth sailing all the time. He will send you hard things. And when he does, take heart. God is disciplining you for your good so that you can withstand days of judgment, whether it's the big one at the end or all the ones in between. Verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The Lord helps, the Lord helps those who call on him. God will bring justice, first of all, to the righteous. He will not forsake his people or abandon his heritage. He will give just judgment toward the righteous and the upright in heart. Now, that can be difficult for us to process because we look at ourselves and we look around and we go, is anybody really totally righteous and deserving of God's help and God's blessing? The short answer is no. Nobody in this world, at least in this life, is totally righteous. The Lord is not done sanctifying us, making us holy, making us more like Christ. But while no one in this world is perfectly righteous, people can be genuinely righteous. And I know genuinely righteous people. I know genuinely righteous people in this church. It's really great to know righteous people. And I'm never going to tell any of you, you've achieved full holiness. Congratulations, you're done. You can stop now. But I will at your funerals. Because at that point, you will be with the Lord and your fight will be over. But until that day, we can become more like the Lord. And that is where we want to be. We want to be standing before God with clean hands and humble hearts. And that's, by the way, why we make a bit of a big deal out of the Lord's Supper, and we do what's called fencing the table. It doesn't mean we go get some snow fence and wrap it around the table. It means that I'm going to stand up in a little while, like I do each week, and just say, hey, listen, if you're not a Christian, or if you're in sin against God that you know about, this is dangerous for you. Don't do this. Because we want, as best we can, to be standing before the Lord, repenting for our sins, seeking to do what he calls us to do. We know we won't be perfect, but we want to be able to say, in this matter with regard to that person, as far as I know, I have done no wrong. And hand in hand with that, we always say, and if I have done wrong, and I'm just not seeing it, please show me so that I can repent. God saves us from those who do evil, verses 16 and 17. Who rises up for me? Who's going to help me, the psalmist is saying? Who is going to help me against the wicked? Only the judge of the earth, as he's called in verse 2. But he is able to save our souls from going to the land of silence. He will keep us from slipping and console us in grief in verses 18 and 19. And by the way, slipping here, when it says, when I said my foot slips, don't just think like a physical frailty, like I'm walking along and my foot slips and I, like on a banana peel, and I wipe out, although that can happen too. And it's not just even our emotional frailty, which can come and go. Some days we're full of sin and feeling strong. And other days we are doing our best before the Lord and feeling incredibly weak. It's talking about temptation. When I said my foot slips, your hand, O Lord, upheld me. It's talking about temptation. Because when things are really hard for us, it's a time of testing. It's a time when the temptation to cut corners and sin to get out of our hard situation goes up, not down. And when that happens, it's go time. Cry out to him, and he will help you to do the right thing and to resist temptation. Your consolations, he says, your consolations cheer my soul. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the helper and the comforter. And if you are in distress, cry out to him to wipe away your tears. Will it happen in a second? Will you be filled with an overwhelming sense of comfort and cheer? Maybe not right away. Will it happen in a second? Probably not. But it will happen, and the Lord will take you through it. Last four verses. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. In the last four verses, we come back very directly to the opening cry of the psalm, that the Lord would be what he is, the God of vengeance. And we're saying, Lord, please see and deal with the evil in the world. Lord, please bring vengeance on the proud. Lord, we are trusting you to make what is wrong right. And then the question arises, and this is a really good question, but maybe not something we see the urgency of, because we don't live in a nation that really claims to be, at least explicitly, a Christian nation. The question that arises is, can wicked rulers be joined with you? Can wicked rulers be on the team of God? And by the way, it's literally a throne of destruction. Can a throne of destruction be on the side of the living God, the God of vengeance and justice? Which seems like an obvious question, right? Because the answer's got to be no. But it's not such an obvious question. Here's what I mean. Because the law itself is a teacher, meaning the law of the land is a teacher. And when, for instance, the law of the land handed down by the Supreme Court and enforced over decades by that same Supreme Court says no state is allowed to stop women from aborting their children, then the law is teaching the nation that it is morally acceptable to do so. The law itself is a teacher, and those who make laws teach. A few presidents back, we got a public lecture about needing to be on the right side of history by legalizing same-sex marriage. What I want you to understand is that when those in government make claims to be on the right side of history or of justice, they're actually making a theological claim, a religious claim. They're actually, even though they're not using the language of religion, they are claiming to speak for God. They're claiming to be allied with him. They're not just saying, well, we're the Supreme Court and we do what we want. They're not just saying, I'm the president, or we're the Congress, or we're the Senate. We do what we want and you can't do anything about it. They're saying, no, this is just. And every time somebody makes a claim to what is just, they're making a claim to be on the side of God. And when you make injustice into law, look out, because you have made the living God, the God of vengeance, your enemy. Verse 21, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. An abortion, that's only the tip of the iceberg. We could talk all day about examples of how wicked rulers do this very thing. But what is the answer? But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will, is another way to translate it, obliterate them. The power behind existence, the power behind being, the power behind all things that exist is just. That is good news, but that is also bad news, because we on our own are not just. I said earlier that the greatest revelation of God's justice was in Jesus Christ. And in part, that's because Jesus was the greatest teacher of justice to ever walk the earth, right? You read the words of Jesus and he unpacks justice, the nature of justice, just in his teachings and his parables at a level that no teacher has ever achieved. So that's part of it. But more than that, Jesus laid down his life as a substitute in order to satisfy justice, so that unjust people like us could be made just, so that our record of sin and of crime against God is not just sealed but erased. And in its place, the glory and goodness and justice of Jesus himself is set. We call that, there's a word that we use that actually has justice built into it. We call that justification. And we are justified, not by any good works that we can do, but by faith in the living God who saved us and sent Jesus to die in our place. See, ever since Cain and Abel, justice has demanded death. After Cain rose up and he didn't want to hear what God had to say, warning him away from sin, he took his brother out in the field and he killed him. And God comes to Cain again and he says, "Where is your brother?" And he basically says, "I don't know." He says, "The blood of your brother cries out against you from the ground. I am hearing the claim of your brother's blood. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance against his murderer." But it says in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than that of Abel. Because in Jesus, God has risen up and shown forth. Vengeance is done. The debt is repaid. The wicked, including us, have been silenced before God. And Isaiah says that even kings shut their mouths because of him. And the justice of Christ was shown openly when on the third day he rose from the dead, because justice meant that death had no claim on him. Therefore, if you are in trouble or you are in sin, cry to him for help. Cry to him for forgiveness, and the God of vengeance will arise for you. Let's pray. Lord, how we need your help. We usually do a pretty good job of keeping a lid on what's going on in our lives. And part of that is just trying to stay calm and trying to deal with it in a rational way. And part of it is we think that we can handle things ourselves. But this psalm and so much of your word teaches us that we are not on our own, and that we can't be on our own, and that on our own we don't have what it takes in order to deal with the things that face us. And so we cry out to you, God of vengeance, that you would shine forth, that you would rise up, that you would render to the proud what they are worth. We pray that you would teach us when we are those proud, when we are those rebellious and wicked against you, when we have been participating in the violence and oppression in the world. And Lord, we know that all of us on some level, just by living here, are touched with the sin of the world around us. Lord, we pray that when that is the case, that you would teach us, that you would give us repentant hearts, that we would turn to you and cry out to you for mercy at the same time as we cry out to you for justice in the world. We pray that you would please make things right. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to wonder if you will, but we can look at the cross and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and know that you have, and that that same justice which you brought about on the third day, you will bring to bear on the whole world one day. Until then, Lord, we cry out to you as the God of vengeance to shine forth and to bring about justice. And we pray that as you do so, that you would bring about mercy and forgiveness as well. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our substitute, the one by faith in whom we are justified, the Lord Jesus. Amen.